Okay, welcome everybody. It is December 14th, 2019. This is again our ninth year, and this is the fifth lecture of the year. I guess the times of Shabbosai Tzvi. This is the fourth lecture on Shabbosai Tzvi, and it may be the last. We may be going from further, but I guess we'll see what's the. We're going to start to see today a little bit more what the result of this debacle was. Okay, I know we mentioned this last time, but first of all, I apologize about the screen. I'm having a hard time with the screen. Usually I can get it higher. Today I can't. All right, so I know we covered this last week. Just a quick overview. Shabbosai Tzvi is... he believes he's Mashiach. He's bipolar. When he's manic, he thinks he's Mashiach, and he's been doing. He's a Kabbalist, very charismatic, and he's just people look at him as crazy, you know, and odd and crazy, and he's born in Smyrna. He goes from Smyrna to Salonika, and then from there he goes to Israel and Egypt. And when he's back to Israel, back to Egypt, when he's in Egypt, he hears of a person, Nathan of Gaza. This Nathan of Gaza, big Kabbalist, and he gives tikkunim to people that have, you know, averos or issues. And he's able, this Nathan of Gaza, able to help them. When Shabbosai Tzvi comes, he knows there's something wrong with him. We know today it's called bipolar. They may not have had a name for it, but he comes and expecting a tikkun from Nathan of Gaza, and Nathan of Gaza says, guess what, you're a Mashiach. I guess the last thing he needed to hear, but okay. Now the two of them, Nathan of Gaza is a tremendous publicist, and he starts sending letters all over, and they go to Yerushalayim, Hebron, Yerushalayim, Sfat, wherever they go, they make a big rash. And he ends up coming back to Samaria. We spoke last time when he came back in Samaria. He wasn't there for that long, but he made a tremendous impression, you know. And besides things that it was strange things he was doing, he was also, people were having these visions. And then from there, he decides to make his way to Constantinople. It wasn't clear how he got to Constantinople, but it seems that the vizier, the number two in charge under the sultan, gets a hold of him and basically locks him up, throws him in jail. Now, Shabbosai Tzvi gets some Jews to help him out, and they bribe the vizier. And instead of leaving him in Constantinople in a very, very, very harsh, very strict and severe prison, they move him to another. They move him to another prison in Gallipoli, and that's where he is now. In Gallipoli, things are a little better. Yes, he's in prison, but they pay off the guards there, people are sending him beautiful spread sheets and pillowcases, and before you know it, he set up shop there. And he walked in. It looked like it was, he looked like a Mashiach, you know. And people were coming, thousands and thousands of people were coming to visit him, and they were coming from all over Turkey. They were coming from over here to the left is Greece. They were coming from the north, Bulgaria. This would be Hungary. They're coming from Poland. They're coming all over to see the Mashiach. Again, they didn't kill him yet. Instead of killing him, they're letting him, you know, hold court in a jail. I mean, to many people, that was like already miraculous. It must be him. And then he meets up with this person, Nehemiah Cohen. They come into a fight. Nehemiah Cohen, suspecting his life is in danger because thousands of Shabbosai Tzvi supporters are there, he quickly goes to the guard and he says, I want to convert. And two versions of the story. One is where Nehemiah Cohen himself goes to the sultan and tells the sultan what Shabbosai Tzvi is doing. And the other's version is that he just told the Qadi, the person in charge, the governor, and the governor went to the sultan. When the sultan hears this, he is extremely upset, as you can imagine. because you can really only have like one Mashiach, right? You can have only one person in charge. And if it's Shabtai Tzvi, well, you know, if it's Shabtai Tzvi, then it's not the Sultan, right? So, you know, it can't be two. So he brings in he calls Shabtai Tzvi and he's ready to kill him. And they basically say to Shabtai Tzvi, your only solution, your only way out is conversion. And Shabtai Tzvi converts. And that's pretty much what happened. He converts and he survives. Now, of course, this makes another rush. Now, this whole period of time from Nathan of Gaza until he converts is 2-year period. And it's from 1664 to 1666. And these are the 2 years that the world is turned upside down. People are expecting, they hear the news of Shabtai Tzvi, his secretaries, there's a Yechini and Nathan of Gaza and Shabtai Tzvi himself are sending letters to all over people, all over the world, and the Jewish community was expecting him to announce himself, and somehow it's all going to happen. And when he converted, and this is in 1666, when he converted, it put a little bit of a damper on some people, on many people, actually most people. But then, unfortunately, there was still a sizable minority that followed him. I guess after he converted, this I know we spoke about last time, that he must have been maybe in a depressed state, you know, bipolar, depressed state. So once he started giving lists to the kings of people who were supporting him to be Mashiach. Well, of course, the king was like, you mean it's not just you? You mean there's a whole community, everybody's pushing and everybody wants this? So at some point he put out a decree, kill all the Jews in Turkey. I mean, Turkey was a massive empire at the time. It was probably the largest empire in landmass still at the time of Shabtai Tzvi. It for sure was at the time about during Suleiman the Magnificent in the mid-1500s, late 1500s, and now we're 1660s. It could be that they lost a few things here and there, but it was a sizable Jewish community, a sizable empire with a lot of Jews. They were relatively, for empires, very good to the Jews. Jews were able to thrive in the... And here is, he wrote out a decree, he's going to kill all the Jews. And anybody below 7 instead would be not killed, but converted to Islam. But people from the king's court, even they admitted that they realized this is not a good thing, even for Turkey to do such a thing. And they spoke to the king, and he rescinded the decree. But he wasn't done. Shabtai Tzvi went back again. And he started giving him a list of specific names of people who seduced him. And the king was again upset. And he made another decree to kill all those people. And again they came back and they convinced the king that it wasn't a good idea to kill these people. And with the exception of Nathan of Gaza. So the only person who was end up that there was a... I guess a price on his head, so to speak, or the only person whose picture and name was up in the post offices was Nathan of Gaza after all that. They couldn't find him. And he ends up from this point on, again, traveling from place to place. We know that shortly after this, we find Nathan of Gaza in Italy, but we're going to talk about him afterwards. When his wife found out, this Sarah that he married, this crazy lady, a refugee from Tachvatat that was crazy and did terrible things herself, and she kept saying she's going to marry Mashiach, and when Shabtai Tzvi heard about it, he in fact married her, he sent for her, he was in Egypt at the time, and when she found out he converted, she converted as well. Okay. So what would happen to the people? What should happen when people realize that their Messiah converts to a new religion? So most of the people, that's it. They were done with, and they got over it. They were embarrassed. They were duped, and they moved forward. But many did not. Many did not. There was still a nice amount of people that rationalized. They said they couldn't believe it. There were some people saying it's Lashon Hara, it's not true. Some people say that he really didn't do it. It was just the shell of himself that did it, but his neshama is not there. Some people said that they were going to see they have to make up this thing where the idea is that there was certain klipos, there's certain nitzotzos, sparks that he has to get to, which was so deep, was so down, that he has to actually become an apostate to get to those sparks, to remove those klipos. Again, what's this klipas and sparks again? I'm not into Kabbalah, so I'm sure maybe even many of you here are more into it than I do it. I know it, but my understanding is that when Hashem created the world, He first created He had a kli, and the kli broke. And there were these sparks that from the kli that broke and went all over the world. And then when Adam HaRishon sinned, it created klipos, these shells or dark things that covered these sparks. And these sparks are really all over the world. And the job, one of the jobs of the Jew, is to remove the klipos and get the sparks. And this was this was part of the Arizal and his Kabbalah, the way he would explain it. And it was very, very helpful for Jews because, again, he was in the 1500s and the Jews just experienced the Spanish expulsion, which was a tremendous blow to Jews. And that also in the 1400s was tremendous persecution in Europe as well. In Germany and so the Jews were now depressed. So the Arizal came with it. This is some sort of a Kabbalistic understanding, is that it's important for the Jews to go into each country, and when they go to the country, they collect they remove the klipos and they collect the sparks, and when they're finished collecting the sparks in a certain country, the Jews don't need to be there anymore. So they're taken out of one country and they move there. They have to go to another country and then they collect the sparks there. And finally, when all the sparks are collected, that's when Mashiach is going to come. I think that's the understanding in a very, very simple, one-line explanation of it all. But it did help the Jews at the time, because the Jews here, the fact that you were in Spain for 500 years and you added so much, okay, but it was not for nothing, they kicked you out as if you never belonged there, and that's it. No, there was a purpose for the Jews of being there, and it was very important because you helped the ultimate goal of bringing Mashiach by collecting the nitzotzios that were in that area. Okay, that's the idea. But now they're taking this idea, Shabtai Tzvi, or the followers of Shabtai Tzvi, to explain what Shabtai Tzvi is doing, is that there are some klipos that are just so thick and dark and it's sotzio said in order to get them, Shabtai Tzvi had to become a convert to Christianity to get those sparks. That's the purpose of why he had to do it. And it's I guess hard for us to understand. Maybe we're not in that world of Kabbalah, as after Shabtai Tzvi, the study of Kabbalah took a big hit. In other words, the Rabbanim, they really discouraged its learning, and as you can understand why, how you could take such learning and just twist it and come up with such terrible negative results. Okay, what else happened? So now this is, again, we have two main sources that we have, Rev Sosporta and Paul Reichardt. Paul Reichardt, again, he was an ambassador of England in Turkey at the time. He thinks, he writes again that Shabtai Tzvi was a fraud, and Shabtai Tzvi himself knew he was a fraud, and that's the way he writes it. And he writes it, he says the Jews found out he was a fraud, and they were surprised. He can't understand. I wasn't surprised, but they were surprised. But no, there were really many, many people that actually believed. And he says what happens afterwards, they became you know, though unfortunately the people that went all out believers, and now they have to come to their, you know, they have to swallow their pride basically. And these people that were big followers, and that they were shamed, they were publicly embarrassed. Ah, look at you! You believe such a thing? Okay, they had names for these people, and it was hard for them, those people that had to come. Now, those people that were Sabbateans, they see his only shadow. Again, this is the whole thing where his body and soul were taken to heaven, and it was just those that say that it can't be that he converted. It was just a shadow. It's not really him. It's just an image of him. Okay, so the Chachamim, based on this, they started coming up very clear, very strong types of cherims that don't believe this. It's us to believe the excommunications for people that believe such things or say such things and gather such things and print such printings, and that's the way they had to. They were also very inviting to all those people that were followers. Come back. It's okay. You made a mistake. And this was I read to you that last time, this Rav Yisrael Benaveneste. So this Rav, again, he was in Smyrna, and Shabtai Tzvi had taken the Rav of Smyrna, and he threw him out of his position and put this Rav Yisrael Benaveneste, as the Rav. So he's a big follower, and when he was Rav in Smyrna, he says, yeah, follow Shabtai, he's Shabtai Tzvi, he's real. And now he himself came out with a letter saying, I was wrong, we made a mistake, and it's over. Forget it, don't follow. And actually, I don't know if he said or people said about him that even back then he really didn't believe. He was just doing it because he had no choice to see what he can, you know, salvage. But in any case, he came out very, very strong against it. Okay, then at some point later, I guess Shabtai Tzvi was just not happy just hanging around the court, just being a Muslim, and he said to the king, give me a dominion, give me some land. And if you give me some land, I'd be able to convince Jews to convert to Islam light with me, and I could, you know, get more. Okay, so when this happened, they said that, they made more cherims. Nobody is allowed to join him. Nobody's allowed to listen to him. What did Shabtai Tzvi tell people? He told them, according to Kabbalah, again, this whole thing about klipas. But the Chachamim just, he felt that he was doing people a favor, and he was helping the Jews. And again, like Reichardt said, it's a good thing for the Jews that he actually converted to Christianity, because it seems that he was constantly adding and changing things. We mentioned last time that when this Nechemya Cohen, according to Sasporta, he was really a full-fledged Jew, and he had to stop this nonsense, and he understood that Shabtai Tzvi wanted to change Shabbos as a day and Yom Kippur as a day. He already was eating, he already matered fats and making a bracha matir isurim, and he said if he didn't continue, he would just keep, you know, changing the religion, and he had a tremendous following, and he's Mashiach, he's allowed to do that. So because he's almost like saved the Jewish people by the fact that he converted. And the nation became, okay, he was, again, this is all part of Reichardt, that at some point, now that he was wanted to become like more involved, so he said he had to be like, he had to do a little of both. He had to become a Muslim, but still a Jew. And he, at some point, he said, if the people don't become like him and become Muslim, then he can't work as Mashiach. And in fact, when he said, made such proclamations, in fact, people did. He, I think about 200 families, at first there's going to be a few waves of families converting. But the first wave converted, about 200 Jews came, and they all converted to be like Shabbosai Tzvi. Now, these people that converted, we're going to talk about them at the end, they were given a name as the Domeh. But one thing that they did not do is they did not convert, they did not marry out. In other words, these families married within each other. So they outwardly looked like Muslims, but inwardly they were doing a lot of things like Jews. They were also doing a lot of things wrong. We'll see what these are. Just, and if you look in the Rambam, so let's just maybe I should have done this earlier. What does the Rambam say about Mashiach? What is Mashiach? What should Mashiach be doing? A Navi, a prophet, what could a prophet do? So what is the job of a Mashiach? What's the job of a prophet? So he says in Rambam Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, Perek Tes, the first halacha. It is clear and unequivocally articulated in the Torah that the Torah is a binding forever and ever without any change. You can't add, subtract. You shall guard everything. It says also regarding what I revealed to you is this for us and our children forever. You are being taught through this that we are required to fulfill the entire Torah for all time. Also, it says an eternal statute, chukas, olam. It is an eternal law, and it says also Torah lo b'shamayim hi. You're being taught that through this verse that a prophet, a navi, lo b'shamayim hi, is not in heaven, means a prophet is not allowed to originate anything from now on. After the Torah was given, a navi cannot say, oh, guess what? Mitzvah 6:14, Mitzvah 6:15. It was not, a navi is not allowed to add anything. They do, what about, let's say, Eliyahu on Har Carmel? He brought a carbon outside the base of Mikdash. So there are times that a Nevi'im, an established Navi, is allowed to do something at a certain time if he's an established Navi. Because he brings signs, like Eliyahu, and they bring that as Eliyahu on Har Carmel. He had a purpose of doing it, to expose all the false prophets and to get rain going in the for the Jewish people, and he was allowed to do it just for that time. But to say if Eliyahu HaNavi would have gotten up and said, "Okay, from now on we're allowed to have a mizbeach on Har Carmel," that he would not have been able to do. Just maybe for one time, he's allowed to. He was allowed because he is an established Navi and he's doing it for a one-time purpose. And he's saying he's getting it from Hashem. He's not like doing it on his own. Therefore, okay, if a person says, whether he's a guy or a Jew, even if he performs a sign or a miracle and says Hashem sent him to add a commandment to take away a commandment, or to explain a commandment in a way we didn't get it from Moshe, behold, this person is a false witness. He's coming to contradict the prophecy of Moshe. He should die through strangulation. Skila, that's what we do to false prophets. For he's willfully decided to speak in the name of Hashem, something he wasn't commanded. Okay, again, this is the Rambam, Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, Perek Tes, first halacha. And then he goes into what is a Mashiach. So if you read the Rambam, Hilchos Malachim, Perek Yud Aleph, Halacha Dalid, if a king from the house of David should arise who contemplates the Torah and is occupied with fulfilling the commandments like David, according to the written and oral law, he forces all the Jews to go in its way and he fights the wars of Hashem, such a person could be assumed to be Mashiach. If he accomplishes this and is successful, in addition, he builds the base of Mikdash and gathers the dispersed of Israel, then that person is definitely Mashiach. And he will restore the entire world to serve Hashem in unity. I will then make a change in all of the nations so that they will all speak with clear expression to pray in the name of Hashem. Okay? So that's what the...
How does one determine if they're from Beis David? I mean, how does a person...
Right. So there are people that would know that they're from Beis David. Not too many. But there was the line, let's say, of Rashi had a... We know if you can trace yourself from Rashi, because he traced himself from somebody who knew that they were from David HaMelech. But you're right, most of us do not know. So maybe it would come, Eliyahu Navi would have to come and say, yes, you are from the house of David. But, okay, so you're right. One of the things that he would have to be from the house of David. And he does the right thing. But again, what is the Mashiach doing? He's only doing right things. He's not doing anything that's wrong. He's keeping the Torah. He's fighting the wars. Okay, that's what a Mashiach is really supposed to look like. All right, so again, after he converted, some cursed him, renounced him, but it's not the end of the movement. The entire diaspora had been infused with the spirit that the Mashiach already started. And it's hard. It was hard to turn them around. You know, so how would they, you know, they said, well, danger to the Jews from the Turks, he saved them. Again, this whole thing about the Nitzotzis is encompassed by the Klipos, and this is what he did, And the Mashiach comes when either all good or all bad. So, okay. Now, this, you think, now, again, Shabtai Tzvi himself has been discredited. But a lot of his ideas, his thoughts, his Kabbalah ideas were still out there, and they were developing. They had to keep answering questions on what's going on, almost very similar to Christianity, because you know, if they believed that Yashka was the Messiah and then Yashka was not, and Yashka made the mistake of dying, so now what do you do with Christianity? You know, he's not here, the Messiah's not here, so you have to come up with a whole Torah, quote. You have to come up with a whole system to explain a first coming, a second coming. So they did that.
Huh? Cognitive dissonance.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Yeah. Right. You know, if you invest yourself in something and now you're telling, you know, that it's not true, that, you know, it's hard. It's hard, you know, you put all your effort and everything and you start to believe in something, you want to keep believing in it. Okay. What did Shabtai Tzvi himself say? After he converted, he came to a place, a Hujara, which is a meeting place for the Jewish leadership and the Turkey community, and he started to make excuses for himself. He said that the nation, Nathan of Gaza, through this work of Chazon Avram, okay, and that's, and I'll tell you what that is in a second, that was the reason that had seduced and fooled me with all these lies, and as a result, I began to mislead the people. And also, Avram Yachini, one of his secretaries also should be, he also forced me. In other words, Shabtai Tzvi is not taking any responsibility himself. It's everybody else's fault. Well, I didn't mention this in any of the things before, but one of the things that Nathan of Gaza found, he found an old scroll, which is supposed to have been 500 years old, written by an Avram HaChassid, around the same time as the original Yehuda HaChassid. And it was written, and there it says, you know, you dust it off, and it says that there will be somebody born on Tisha B'Av, his name will be Shabtai. Basically, he wrote, he forged the whole thing, and he's going to be the Mashiach. So they found this document, supposedly written 500 years ago, and it says Shabtai's name, and it gives all the flowery terms on how he's going to, you know, the poetic ways of how he's going to destroy the world. How he's going to be Mashiach and how he's going to save the world.
Was he also bipolar?
Who? Yeah. Nathan of Gaza?
Yeah.
So Nathan of Gaza... there's no such person.
There's no such person.
It's 500 years earlier. Nathan of Gaza found this scroll, which said, probably he wrote it himself, or maybe somebody, one of the other followers wrote it.
He was probably a great-grandson of the Ponzi scheme man.
But somehow this added to the authenticity of Shabtai Tzvi and you know, all the other crazy things that they were saying from people from the 12 tribes were coming, and they heard people in a boat only speaking Hebrew all these things where the people were saying, it just added to the enthusiasm that was going on. So Shabtai Tzvi himself, he's not, you know, he's just saying they all misled him. Okay, so now what happened to Nathan of Gaza? So Nathan of Gaza, he ended up in he came to Italy, probably came to Italy because they wanted him dead in Turkey. So he came to Italy, and this is written by a Nassan ben Yamin, and he quotes, he says, we inform that they found Nathan of Gaza, and they asked him, how can you consider yourself a prophet without having furnished a sign or a miracle? He replied that he, at this point again, Shabtai Tzvi had already converted. He says he only came to inform the people that Shabtai Tzvi was Mashiach. He's not a true prophet. He told them he was Mashiach and that he would be coming after a year and some months. At the very latest, he'd be coming the 25th of this coming Elul. If the Redeemer does not come by that date, it would be abundantly clear that it was all a lie. So he pushed it off a year. Okay. They told him to write this down and sign the following four conditions. Now, this is to minimize the damage, which, you know, if you're going to keep telling this, then people are going to be believing this for another year. He's converted. He's a Muslim now. And you're going to tell him he's coming in a year? So number one, distance yourself a 12-day journey from Adrianople. That's where Shabtai Tzvi was. Wherever you go, never get yourself an assembly of Jews. You should not write to that person. Shabtai Tzvi is number three. Number four, if the Redeemer, who you predicted, does not come by the 25th of Elul, then all your words were false promises and untruths. And the Tuesday, the 8th of Sivan, 1667, which is a few months after he converted, I agreed to all that it stayed in this document, and he signed it. They took this document, and they actually sent it to all over. They made copies. They printed it in Vienna, in Amsterdam, and they sent it all over. They publicized this as much as they could, let everybody know this is what Nathan of Gaza did. Before they left, they told him.
Huh? It was the day after Shavuot.
That what?
The 8th of Sivan? It's the day after Shavuot.
Oh, okay. Yeah. So this is the day after Shavuot. Right, okay. This is the day, right. So that's very, because it all started on Shavuot 3 years earlier in 64. Six, right. 1664. So now this is like 3 years later. After the whole thing is only 3 years. And he's still saying that he's supposed to come in the 25th of Elul. In other words, a few months later. Okay, before he left we summoned him to appear before us, his face was covered in shame. This is another, Chuvas Tvar Shmuel, somebody else. Venice, Monday night, 13th day of the counting of the Omer. So this one is a little bit before the last one. Since the rabbis of Venice have ruled that even though I said I had seen the divine chariot, just as Ezekiel the prophet had seen, and the purpose of the prophecy was to inform me that Shabtai Tzvi was Mashiach, I was in error. This is Shabtai Tzvi talking. Their vision is of no substance. I admitted to their words, and I stated that my prophecy regarding Shabtai Tzvi was lacking substance. I, Nathan Binyamin, that was him, before us did make this admission. And this is the Shmuel ben Rav Avram Aboav. So this Shmuel ben Rav Avram Aboav had Nathan sign, again, make this admission and sign his name. Okay. These documents, again, were made in Venice, and they spread all over. Everybody knew it. Now, afterwards, they sent him to the city of Livorno, Leghorn, because the community there had shaychus with the government, and they'd be able to do more to rein in Shabtai Tzvi. I'm sorry, to rein in Nathan of Gaza. Instead, he immediately traveled to Rome, and he went into hiding. It's pretty smart. He knows the jig is up, and it's just a matter of what did he do there. When the Jews became aware of his presence, they wanted to cause him harm. As a result, he concealed his whereabouts, changed his clothing, shaved his beard so as not to be recognized. Okay, so now what does he do from there? He actually goes to Livorno, but he doesn't go to the Besdin there. He's shaven, he changes his clothing, nobody recognizes him. And when he goes there and he starts to meet up with these people that believed in Shabtai Tzvi. So we're going to see there are two groups of people. One that are going to convert and become Muslims on the outside, Domeh. And then you're going to have these secret Shabtai Tzvi groups all over the world, in Turkey, in Poland, in everywhere.
there's the first groupies in the world.
These are, maybe, there's secret societies, you know, maybe that's also part of why they want to be part of it. Ooh, we know something that nobody else knows, you know. So he listened to what he tells them. He tells them that he traveled on to Rome on a mission ordered by his Messiah and performed a ritual in the Tiber River, where he threw in a scroll, which was written, before the completion of a full year, Rome will be overthrown. He's still doing this. He's already, you know, Shabtai Tzvi is a Muslim, and he's still, you know, telling people. Did he throw the scroll in or not? I don't know. Did Shabtai Tzvi tell him to do it? I have no idea. But the fact that he's either doing it, or even if he didn't do it, he's telling these people, no, keep the belief. Don't worry, he's still coming. And he was very, very influential. And he's telling these people, no, it's going to happen.
Did he really believe this, or was this?
At this point, it's hard to know. He probably lost it himself. I mean, he's probably, you know, at some point, it could be he had these visions. Like, what were these visions that he was having? When he first started having these visions, it could be they were somewhat real visions, just that they were visions coming from a dark place as opposed to a good place, you know. So again, when you start dealing with Kabbalah and you start trying to bring things in, if you don't have the right malachim, if they come from a wrong place, they could really confuse or turn people off. My Rebbe said, again, I mentioned it a few times, about the Vilna Gaon, the Gra, was offered a magid, a malach to talk to learn Torah with. Just like the Beis Yosef, the Rav Yosef Cairo, had a Magid that he learned with. He actually wrote a Sefer called the Magid Meisharim, which was the teachings that Malach taught him. The Gra was also offered that, and the Gra refused. And my Rebbe said for two reasons. One reason is that he wanted Amelus B'Torah. He wanted to work hard at understanding the Torah. And second of all is, he didn't know from which place this malach would come. And if he's coming from Sitra Acher, or the bad place, he could tell him something that he would not be able to discern. It was off, it's bad. And he wouldn't be able to discern how that it's off and bad. And it would affect learning, his learning Torah and himself. And he didn't want to get into that. He said that in Eretz Yisrael, then, you know, the this dark side is not strong in Eretz Yisrael. But he was not in Eretz Yisrael. The Beis Yosef eventually moved to Eretz Yisrael. I guess if it's the same Magid, then I guess, you know, because he eventually moved to Sfat, and maybe he still had his connections with the Malach even in Sfat. It started in Turkey, where the Beis Yosef had. Okay, so this is what he did. Now there's another person, Cardoza. And this Cardoza is going to be like a philosopher. And he's going to try to have to explain more things to people. He's going to have to come up with a whole philosophy to explain what's going on with Shabtai Tzvi. Sure. He started from Tripoli. And he saw himself, he claims he himself saw some sort of prophecy. And he actually started excusing it. He says that Shabtai Tzvi's apostasy was predetermined by Isaiah and Yeshaya, and he quotes some sort of a pasuk that you know, it's probably some of the psukim. This is the parak that the Christians bring down, that they use it for Yashka. So he just, you know, is using it for Shabtai Tzvi. Okay, I think he's going to now have to explain. Shabtai Tzvi is going to pass away in 70, in 1670, around that time. So now what do you do? Now your Messiah died, right? So again, like Christianity, if your Messiah died and he didn't do anything, then he's not the Messiah. But if you're still believing in him that he's a Messiah, then what was the purpose of him coming? So he's coming a second time. So what was the purpose of him coming the first time? So we are going to see that, I don't know if he says it over here, that there's some sort of a secret that Shabtai Tzvi taught us, that now we have the secret, so we can learn it and we can use that secret to help bring Mashiach for the second time. Okay, almost like, you know, just again, very similar to to Christianity, that he had to come a first time, a first coming to do something. And okay, so what was that? When Sasporta hears this, you know, that these things that Cardoza is saying, he's saying that Cardoza says, well, since the Jews in the past worshipped idols by force, so their children now have to do it willingly. And he says that's some sort of philosophy like this, totally ridiculous. Like, you know, to think just because in the past, you know, people did it on purpose, now their kids are forced to, they're going to have to do it later. Because they did it willingly earlier, they're going to have to be forced to do it now. It just goes on and starts to pick at all of his ideas and statements. He brings down that Cardoza says that he was supposed to come, but the Jews sinned. He says it's not true. You can't say that, mm-hmm. because the only time that there was that Jews that a good decree was taken away was by Ezekiel, and it says over there why, because they should have rebuked. The tzaddikim of the time should have rebuked the sinners, and they didn't. And therefore, a decree that would have saved the tzaddikim of the time didn't. But never, ever was a good decree taken back. So where does Cardoza come along saying that good it was taken away? Now, what is this secret that enlightened our minds, the secret? And it has to do with did I have it over here? The Torah of there's a Torah of creation and a Torah of emanation. It's like almost it were two Torahs. And the Torah of creation, that's one Torah, but Shabtai Tzvi came and taught us a Torah of emanation, like a second Torah, which
New
is
Testament.
Huh?
Like the New Testament.
Almost like a New Testament, right? That is. But it's such apikorsis, because again, the Torah that Hashem created the world with, that's the real Torah. To say, well, no, that was just Torah step one to get this Torah step two so we can get the Mashiach. Again, what they had to come up with just to keep keep in the faith. Also, at this time, you now had people who were Kabbalists who weren't too much proficient in halacha. They weren't Talmudists. Generally, when would you study Kabbalah? You'd study Kabbalah after you were at Big Talmud Chacham, you were an accomplished scholar, you knew Torah Shebal Peh, Torah Shebiksav. Okay, now you're Nigla, now you want to learn Nistar, okay. But now you had people that were learning Kabbalah that didn't even know. This is what Ramosha Chagiz, was the Rav of Yerushalayim, and he says that he held people to be Kabbalists by the masses who don't know the laws of Kriya Shema, laws of Netilas Yadayim. So this was the sign of the times of what was happening, you know, the popularity of Kabbalah as opposed to Halacha. Okay, something very, very interesting happened at this time, actually in the late 1600s. There was a person by the name of Yehuda HaChassid, and this Yehuda HaChassid was a person. He was an ascetic. He was a chassid because he stayed away from gashmius, and he preached repentance and asceticism and physical mortifications. And he also called, let's all go to make an aliyah. And he started in Poland, and in 1697, him and 31 families of his followers left for Moravia. They stopped in Nicholsburg. And after traveling a year through Germany, he gained more and more and more people started joining him. And by the time the whole group gathered in Italy, there was about 1,500 of them. Now, I forgot his name, but Yehuda HaChassid's like partner was a Sabbatean, or at least he was a former follower of Shabtai Tzvi. Now, they never found anything. They couldn't prove that Yehuda HaChassid himself said anything or was a secret Sabbatean, but I guess he sort of like fit the profile, you know, and things that he said, his whole idea of repentance, asceticism, all this was part of the Shabtai Tzvi movement, and Nathan of Gaza, that's how you got your ticket. You would do tshuva in a very harsh way, by punishing yourself physically. So he gathered himself 1,500 people, and from Italy they all started going to Eretz Yisrael. It was plagued from the beginning. It was just a disaster. It had was cursed from the beginning. A third of the pilgrims died of hardships and illness before they actually got to Yerushalayim. So they started with 1,500. By the time they got to Eretz Yisrael, 1,000. There was only 1,000 of them left. They ended up getting a lot in debt, and the group arrived in 1700, October 14th. Now, at the time in Yerushalayim, 1700. They came to Yerushalayim, there were 200 Ashkenazim and 1,000 Sephardic Jews. And now another 1,000 Jews came, without support, without real money. And now you double the population with no money. And it was too much on charities. It was too much to reduce a crisis. The local community was unable to help such a large group. In addition, some of the newcomers were suspected to be Sabbateans, whom the local Jews viewed with hostility. Because here you had this whole group, and some of them were saying things or doing things, or look, they had their suspicions of these 1,000 that were Sabbateans. Also, so now you're going to go ahead and try to send Mishalachim to Europe to try to collect for them. You know, if they're Sabbateans, they're suspected, not too many people are going to want to send money for this. It grew worse because Yehuda HaChassid died within a few days of coming to Yerushalayim. He came to Yerushalayim. They had actually bought, from a sefer, an account. On the eve of Shabbos, the 3rd of Cheshvan, our master came to immerse himself in the mikveh. He soon became ill, sent for a doctor. On the day of Shabbos, our master got up, washed, and began to pray. Half an hour later, he had a relapse and forced to go back to bed. He died Monday. So within like 2 weeks, he came October 14th, third of Cheshvan, so a little shortly after that, he died. Before we came to the Holy City, a synagogue was built. It was attached to a courtyard which consisted of about 40 houses and a beautiful study hall full of sperm. They had to use their money to pay bribes to the Muslim leaders to let them expand the original synagogue. For this, they had to pay 500 thalers per year, up and above beyond the yearly payment of five. They have to pay 1,000 thalers. Similarly, every Arab leader demanded bribes, .. We were forced to borrow. As a result, debts mounted. They would arrest and imprison us. As soon as we were released by one creditor, we were again imprisoned to satisfy another. In addition, tax collectors would lie in wait to ensnare us like wolves seeking prey. There wasn't anything in our homes to sustain ourselves and our children. We were forced to give the money out of our livelihood to the Arabs, pay off the debts, to avoid imprisonment. We and our children were left completely and utterly lacking. This is a Sefer Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. By 1720, they couldn't, this is 20 years later, they were so in debt, the Arabs were so upset, that they actually took the shul and they burnt it and they took over the area. The Turkish authorities blamed all Ashkenazic Jews. And as a result of that, they held that the Ashkenazic community is responsible to pay back the debt. And as a result of that, since 1700, they banned all Ashkenazim in Israel, maybe only in Yerushalayim. But that's it. You can't go because unless you want to pay these debts. And who wants to pay the debts of all these people?
How long did that last?
What? It lasted for probably about 100 years or so, maybe more. Yeah, the Ashkenazi Jews started coming in the 1830s. The Talmidim of the Vilna Gaon started coming about a little more than 100 years later. They started only at first. They started in Sfat. After the earthquake, they went to Yerushalayim. And I guess either it was over 100 years they forgot about it, or they looked the other way, or maybe they somehow paid some of the debt. I don't know. But some of the Ashkenazim that were there, some moved to the other cities. Others started to dress like Sephardic Jews. Now, this should mean something to us, because this shul, the shul was called the Chorva, Yehuda HaChassid Synagogue, and it was rebuilt in 1864 by Perushim. It's a chiddush that it got built, because it was built and it was larger than many mosques. And in all Muslim lands, you couldn't have your shul bigger. But they were able to, through like international diplomacy, I think if I'm not mistaken, Franz Joseph may have had a hand in helping get this built. But they got some diplomacy, and they got this big shul built, and it was rebuilt in 1864, and in the War of Independence, the Israeli War of Independence in 1948, when the old city fell, it was demolished again by the Arab Legion, and it was rebuilt, only rededicated again in 2010.
Who are the Purushim? The Jews?
Purushim are the The Purushim are the religious Jews. They were called Purushim, as opposed to the time
separate,
non-religious, the Zionists.
Separate.
The Parish to Hashem. You know, it was a name that was a name given to the religious. Okay, so this was something that was. Just as an outspark, it could have been. Oh, what happened to many of the people? Many of the people converted to Christianity. Some, you know, converted to Islam. Some just went back. I mean, the whole of it was just a total disaster, and just But there were suspected many. Much of these 1,500 were probably not too stable to begin with. Maybe that's why they were all following him. But that was another tremendous debacle. And then Nachshon, again, the Rebbe Yehuda Chassid themselves, they don't have proof, or they can only suspect that he was a Sabbatean, but he was very closely related to somebody who was helping him, who was close, who was a Sabbatean, who was known to be a closet Sabbatean.
I mean, as you said again, Shabtai Tzvi was dead.
He died in the 1670s.
Right. And they left.
And they left 1690s, 20 years later. You know, this is, you know, not these are the same people that grew up. If they were 20 at the time, now they're 40. If they were 30, they're in their 50s. You know, these are the same generation. Okay, Yaakov Emden. We're going to talk about him next week. Between Yaakov Emden and Reb Yonos and Eibershitz. This is going to be the Shabtai Tzvi is going to continue in terms of suspecting people that are Shabtai Tzviniks or not. But Reb Yaakov Emden says you need to take special care, precautions not to be misled by the heretical works of Shabtai Tzvi. In particular, counterfeit writings with the Arizal have been composed by these abominable people. In other words, they would bring down, they would print what the Ari wrote, the Arizal, and then they would put their stuff in it. So you'd say, the Arizal, and then they'd put their heresy in there, and people would buy it, and they'd make the mistake of it.
The Kabbalah Center did that, where they got approval from some good rabbis before they knew what the Kabbalah Center was
about. Right, I guess so, right. Right.
The guy who did the same thing.
Right, okay. That makes sense. I think I know who it was. I think I knew the name of the person who it was. He was. I think his kids were in school with me or whatever. A little younger than I am. All right. This is Moshe Chagiz, Rav of Yerushalayim. No need to elaborate. Leniency which heretics, believers in Shabtai Tzvi and his followers have invented. They take liberties with the mitzvahs of the Torah, including taking false oaths. They justify the leniency by claiming that they nullify the oaths in their heart. When they're swearing that this is so, or they don't believe this, or they believe this in their heart, they're saying it's a lie. It's I don't really mean it, and they think that that's good. Therefore, they make it insincerely with their swearings are insincerely with this. They have allowed false oaths, excommunications, and they violate them. So they're put under a cherem. They swear they're not bad, and they're really swearing falsely. I think I maybe one more. I heard from Rabbi Yitzchaki, who heard from his master. I saw the handwritten letter of Shabtai Tzvi, who wrote to one of his believers in Yerushalayim and signed it, "I, the Lord your God, Shabtai Tzvi." Just different things that we have. Okay, so maybe next time, I think we'll I don't know if we'll start with the machlokas of Shabtai Tzvi. We're also going to, and there are people now, there's going to be the backlash. Right? So in other words, because Shabtai Tzvi was able to do what they did. So now, you know, if the tree's crooked, what do you got to do? You got to bend the tree to the other way to get it back in the middle. So now there's going to be a backlash to everybody who's a Kabbalist. Everybody, and people who may be good, innocent people are going to get caught in the new wave of, in order to eradicate and uproot this Sabbatean heresy. Also, maybe just follow, I'm probably going to start off just following what happened to the Sabbateans that converted. See what happened to that group, and then follow the Sabbateans that are secret, and where it came out with Rav Yonasan Eibeschitz, with the Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lozatto, the author of the Maseilas Yesharim, who was also persecuted as a result of this. Any questions?
What happened to Nathan? Was he killed?
Oh no, he died early. He wasn't ended up killing. He then kept going from place to place. Wherever he went, he was machazik, the small group of Shabsai believers. Oh, don't worry, it's coming. He's still around, and he died young.
And he was never killed.
No, he died. He probably died from stress and sickness. Just it was just heartbreak. I mean, just.
Could it be like, you know, because they were, this is originated in Turkey, right? I mean, there was a lot of people smoking. I mean, like, weird substances. Maybe they came up with all this stuff, you know?
Yeah,
like,
maybe.
I mean, you know, all those pipes, you know?
Could be a possibility.
Maybe they were hallucinating.
But it was really happening to too many people at too many times. They all weren't all on hashish. You know, there must have been something, and they give explanations. They say some people say it was a time when Hashem actually, you know, was close to the people. I remember reading somewhere that somebody said that, you know, had we not forced it, had Shabtai Tzvi not forced the time, maybe it could have come naturally. It was a time where Hashem was more open and close, and he was giving, you know, he was there, and people were getting, you know, visions or whatever it was that was close. The Arizal we know is 100%. Nobody argues on that. The Rabbi Yosef Cairo had the Ramchal, you know, for all we know is maybe the Hasidish Rebbe's, the Baal Shem Tov, you know, very likely he also had some sort of, you know, he knew things. They all knew things. The Chassidish Rebbe's, you know, and also great Gedolim. How do they know all this? You know, so maybe there's something really to it. But again, it doesn't speak to us. We don't. That's not the way we operate. We're given a Torah. We do mitzvahs, and we do what we do. We don't look for, you know, Kabbalah. That doesn't speak to us, and it's not where we should be looking to us.
Didn't this cause terrible economic and spiritual disintegration among the Jewish people? Between him and Pesach Franklin, everybody sold everything. And
Jacob Pesach or Jacob Frank?
Pesach Frank also. Pesach Frank. I mean, okay. Also, there was a big disillusionment to the
Jewish.
Why they left because
right,
of that.
Right. They're absolutely 100%. As a matter of fact, Reichardt writes, for those 2 years, you couldn't rent a boat because the Jews had all the ships rented to take them all to Eretz Yisrael. Just you couldn't, you know, nothing was available. It's like, you know, every plane out of Miami is all rented, and they're hiring it all to go to Eretz Yisrael, and you can't go to anywhere. You want to go to Chicago? You can't. You can't. There's nothing leaving. It's like, that's what was going on. That's the craziness of what was going on at the time.
Shabtai Tzvi wasn't killed either. He died naturally.
He also died naturally. Yeah, I mean they find at some point, I don't know if they got tired of him. The court. He really was crazy. And they just like they got rid of him. They sent him to a place where really nobody was, and he died. He was 50 when he died, so rather young. He died. And Nassan of Gaza, I think, was in his 40s when he died. All right.
Are they buried in there?
No, no, no. In Turkey, both of them. In Turkey. They were not in Eretz Yisrael.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he was a criminal. He was wanted by the Turkish authorities. Had they found him, they would have killed him. But it seems that he made his circuit. He kept, you know, traveling. I guess he almost like he had to.
Do they know where his grave is?
I'm not. Could be. It could be. Then I'm sure that you could figure that out. You know. All right.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you so
much. Thank you so much for coming.